The scripture reading today will be out of the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And that's in the blue books provided, the blue Bibles provided for you on page 810. Again, scripture reading is Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, provided for you in the blue Bibles on page 810. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simple, yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Thanks, Herman. My name is Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church, and it is my privilege and pleasure to share God's word with you this morning. We're going to be looking at this text in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. This is one small part of an ongoing, about a year and a half or so long series through the Gospel of Matthew. And in particular, we're focusing on this idea of Jesus Christ as King and the kingdom of heaven that he brings, inaugurates, and in himself fulfills in this world back then and today and in the future. In fact, we sang a lot about Jesus and his kingdom, Jesus, God as King. And the series within the bigger series that we're currently in is this one called Following the Way of the Kingdom. We've been in this for the past few weeks or so, and we'll be in it for a few more, actually spilling even into the fall. And these are a special set of teachings of Jesus while he's addressing this large crowd from a mountain, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And from these teachings, we find out what it looks like to live in the world with Jesus as King. Now, regardless of whatever you believe about the gospel, there's probably no more denser text of any sort in our culture today than this Sermon on the Mount in the way that we hear about it in our culture as common sayings or just common mores or morality and understanding. In this extended teaching of Jesus, you find many images or anchors of the way we talk about life today in this country in general, regardless of what you believe. There's the Beatitudes, blessed are those, and so it goes. The term city on a hill, light of the world, love your enemies, the Lord's Prayer, heart, treasure, do not be anxious about tomorrow, do not judge the speck in another's eye when you have a log in your own. Of course, the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you. The idea of sheep in wolves' clothing, and then building your house not on sand, but upon the rock. There's a lot of these allusions, imagery that takes root in our culture today. Today's text deals with Jesus' teaching on oaths, and vows, and we'll see that we're to mean what we say and say what we mean. But before we look at the text in particular, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, that you continue to speak to us, and that you indeed, from the way that you speak, there's power. It's the power to create this universe. Indeed, it's the power to change our lives. We thank you for your word, and that your voice goes forth even today and has relevance, especially into our hearts. God, we want to receive what you have to say. There are distractions in our lives. There are thoughts that are swirling around. There is agendas to attend to. But we ask, God, that you would slow us down, that you would speak into our space, and that you would transform our lives and teach us about the idea of speech rooted in the gospel. So we want to hear from you. Holy Spirit, be here now. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So at first glance, this text seems fairly straightforward. And so as a result of that, it's a kind of a hard text to teach. And there's a lot of temptation subtly to just tune out, frankly. As a hearer, the text didn't even make the greatest hit list that I just mentioned at the beginning of it. The apparent takeaway of the text seems pretty clear. Do not make oaths. And simple enough. And so, said positively, speak with honesty and integrity. Mean what you say. Say what you mean. So if you're looking from this message something to take away and something to do in order to lead a more virtuous life, you got it. That's what it is. Speak with more integrity and honesty in your life. Do this, and you shall be virtuous. That's the idea here. But looking at the text, I realize that it might not be quite as simple or simplistic as this. There were a number of questions swirling in my head as I was studying this. First of all, what about legal or public oaths before a group of people or before a court of law? And secondly, how is Matthew writing about this here in this text different than just generally an appeal for a virtuous kind of life with private ethics? And finally, what's the underlying nature of oaths all about anyway? So those texts are going in my mind and will be undergirding what we're going to be studying here, as we're going to be hitting three general headers in this text here. False oaths, verse 33, the nature of oaths, verses 34 to 36, and then finally, integrity over oaths, verse 37. False oaths, the nature of oaths, integrity over oaths. False oaths, false oaths. Tongue twister, I didn't anticipate. Verse 33. Jesus starts out by saying something about the Old Testament law. Again, you have heard that it was said from those of old, you shall not swear falsely. This is actually the fourth section of the fourth part in the Sermon on the Mount, called the Antitheses Statements. Jesus actually takes a portion of the Jewish law and then either expands it in terms of scope or redefines it in some way. So he spoke about anger, spoke about lust, divorce, which we heard about last week, and now oaths and vows. Or really, in a broader sense, the nature of speech itself. In the first three, he's talking about some aspect of human relationships. And here, in this section, he's talking about character through speech. Taking the example of verses 31 to 32, when he was addressing divorce, he's addressing the idea of the destruction of marriage. Really, what's undergirding it is an appeal, a conviction of faithfulness in marriage. here in verses 33 to 37, he's addressing the unreliability of one's word spoken, even under oath. And said positively, what's undergirding here is the issue of faithfulness of speech. So that's said positively. We notice that this statement of the Old Testament prohibition against false swearing is not actually quoted verbatim from anywhere in the Old Testament, but it's a form of summary, a compilation of a number of laws in the Old Testament, which I'll identify here. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 32, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do so according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And so the emphasis here in Jesus' prohibition in the summary of a number of places in the Jewish law, the emphasis here is on false swearing or even deception or lying and prohibition against that. His audience would have understood this as also a prohibition against invoking the name of God as a way to secure the truthfulness of what one was saying. So or more broadly or culturally, invoking a god or a deity to affirm or anchor one's speech in a truthful kind of way, or so one defines. So swear falsely, it's the idea of breaking an oath, and the consequences of breaking that oath is a curse. So may he strike me dead is what's implied in that vow or that that oath. May strike me ill or dead if this be not true, if I don't follow through on what I say. It's an invitation to invite a curse upon oneself for breaking one's word through this speech or through this statement to another person in conversation. So given that this was a clear prohibition of invoking God nearly like a magical spell to give power to one's speech. And this became a rule, a legalism of sorts, where Jewish leaders often devised elaborate rationalizations and sub-rules to distinguish between genuine swearing and false swearing or inauthentic swearing. And because this was so intricate and subject to a lot of ethical judgment of one's own truthfulness, it became increasingly difficult to take certain people at their word. Did you really mean that? Was that a genuine kind of swearing, or was that one of these swearings that violated the law in that sort? And so there was some sort of confusion and of judgment as to what the integrity of what another person was saying. Oaths were needed if one's word alone was unreliable. It was nearly an admission of failure of truthfulness undergirding one's speech. So the response prohibition against swearing in the law would often be one of focusing on the legality of the way one presented it and said it instead of the actual agenda behind it. We don't probably have a way that we do this today in the Old Testament sense. But at the very least, it seems to me clear that we use, as commonly we will often fall into saying, we use the term, I swear to God, as a way to emphasize how serious you are, how genuine you are, how the oomph behind whatever it is that you're saying to convince another person. And that phrase, I swear to God, at the very least, falls under here as well. So if you're a believer in terms of what you're saying in speech, that term is something that clearly falls under that prohibition here. The nature of oaths in verse 34 to 36. So Jesus expands this idea of the Old Testament prohibition of using God's name in vain and his character to all aspects of creation itself, not just rooted in God, but rooted in creation. So the idea is, do not swear falsely, but also do not take oaths. The words here are actually different. The first one in verse 33 is the action of giving false testimony or breaking one's vow. And the second word here, oaths, as it's translated, is expanded to mean grasping at a sacred object. Not just merely breaking one's vow, as it was in verse 33, but actually appealing to some sacred object to bolster the truth of what it is that you're saying, to give it some sort of power. So what Jesus is prohibiting now here is the way that culturally people at the time appealed to these external anchors, almost these formulaic ways of giving more oomph to what one was saying. And as examples to define the scope of this, he speaks of all of creation. Starts out with heaven. Heaven, for it is the throne of God, place of God's residence and presence. Earth, for earth is God's footstool. And Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the great king. Here in these references, it's probably pointing to Isaiah 66, verse 1, as well as Psalm 48, 2. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" In Psalm 48, verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, in the city of the great king." So, in some sense, people were appealing to these particular aspects, the heaven, the earth, and the city of the great king, and even one's own head and one's own hair to give veracity and extra power to one's word in order to convince them of some sort. But these are also used in a way to define an entire scope. They are, in a sense, goalposts that when you place them down in four as a field, everything falls within those four posts and those boundary markers in a way. If he's talking about heaven and earth and you personally and even and the city, well, what else is there left that you can appeal to in terms of speaking of an external authority to speak about your speech? This is the idea of exerting power in your speech. And so today we might not say, "I swear by Jerusalem that I really will pick up the milk, honey." You know, you might not make those kinds of formulaic responses, but there's an idea that you're anchoring what you have to say into something outside of yourself in order to try to convince them and exert some sort of power there. I don't know about you, when I was growing up in the 70s, in primary school, we had a way that we would exert oaths or swearing. I suppose I grew up in a cynical part of the city, and we didn't necessarily trust one another as third graders or fourth graders. So we had this elaborate system of bolstering what we had to say and exerting verbal power over each other. So when we were going to go play foursquare during recess time and you wanted the king position, you would go running out onto the playground and said, "I'm going to get king position," stamped it. And if you didn't want anybody to trump what you had to say, you double locked it. But then you had to be careful because somebody could say, "I erase that." And so you say, "No erases." That means you couldn't take that away. But there was another aspect of verbal power in the hierarchy, which was black magic. That overwhelmed and overcome the no races comment. Well, it had to stop somewhere, right? And the final word that would secure whatever you had to say and give it power over and that could not be touched was to say, in God's hands. I'm amused by this, but this went on for years. I don't know if this was a Toronto thing or if it was just my school, but it just, everyone in my school would say this as a way of verbal battle, as a way to appeal to these formulas, as a way to appeal to these formulas to exert power, control, King Square, during recess, whatever the case might be, over another person. Give extra oomph or power in your words. Sometimes when you think about this as well, in terms of just honor in your words to say what you mean, in terms of appeal, there may be, you could not only think of juvenile examples of this, but there may be, you may conjure up some medieval kind of examples, like a samurai movie whose honor had been violated, and you swear upon my slain father that I will take you out, or something like that. But in the ancient world, you know, there's an appeal to deities. There is an appeal outside of yourself, external. So even in those four markers that identify, that Jesus is identifying here, Jesus even calls out the Jewish leaders later in Matthew 23, verse 16, as he's speaking of swearing in more detail. Here, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. There's an idea in making an oath that you're appealing to some external authority. And here what Jesus is saying, mean what you say and simply say what you mean. The nature of oaths in verse 37, he says, let what you have to say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, your speech, rather than being anchored into some external formula or some external power or deity, your speech should be self-authenticating. It should be anchored in your character. And you speak of it, what you have to say is true because what you are saying is true. Or you believe it to be true, instead of appealing to some external source. So you say yes and no. And these are simple waves. The yes and the no, the positive and the negative here, are also the simple pillars that expand to all of speech. It's not just simply just saying yes and no to an oath, but in all ways that you can speak. Everything in between, you're to speak with honesty and integrity. The idea is that there's a continuum of between your speech and your private life. So by ancient rules and standards, you would appeal to these external sources to try to bolster your speech. But what it actually did was that it diminished your speech. It diminished the veracity of what you had to say. In the kingdom of Jesus, when you speak with honesty and integrity, your speech actually becomes even more bolstered when you don't have to add in all these superstructures or the scaffolding to bolster that, because your speech is strong to start out with. Now, what's interesting to me in this whole lead up is this final phrase, and I think this is the kicker that makes this different. This final phrase where he says, anything more than this comes from evil. Now, evil, so does that mean any vow whatsoever is evil? Anything that you say is evil? Today is a Sunday, and Sundays are always special because we celebrate the resurrection. And today is April the 22nd, but today is particularly special for yours truly, as it's my anniversary today. And so, thank you for noting the pause and the appropriate response. Back in 2006, on April the 22nd, I made a vow in front of God and a whole bunch of witnesses that I would be faithful to my wife Selena. Now, that was a vow. I meant it. Was there some sort of evil in that sense? Or if you are taken to a court of law, you're required to swear to speak in truth. Is that what is being referred to here? I don't think so. I think it's a lot more nuanced than this, because we're talking about evil. So the idea of evil is that it comes out of one's character, which is prone to lies. That word evil is interesting for Matthew, because Matthew, above any other New Testament author, uses that word evil more frequently than any other one. Even Luke, who has a lot of content throughout the New Testament with the Gospel of Luke, which is really long, and then the Book of Acts. And even with Luke, Matt, and Paul, Matthew uses that word more frequently. That's interesting to me. Now, this concept of evil, we might ascribe it to a generic sense of evil or a characterization or almost a label. You could say, for example, genocide is evil. And indeed, genocide is very evil. But the way that Matthew uses evil throughout his gospel as he writes is that he ascribes it to one of two ways. One, he ascribes it to one's character, to a person's character, or a group of people's character, like an evil generation. Or two, evil is used in reference to Satan. Satan, the accuser, the devil. And Matthew ascribes personality to evil. It's not just a general descriptor, but it's an actual way of describing a person's character. Now, work with me for a second. I'm gonna be jumping over the scriptures just to unpack this idea of evil. First of all, that word could be translated also not only evil as it applies to a person in one's heart, but also evil one. And so some translated evil one, some translated evil. I think because of the way that Matthew uses it, you can do it interchangeably. It could almost refer to both at the same time. Now, if you are understanding this in terms of evil one, the understanding of lies comes out. When you go to John chapter 8, verse 44, this is Jesus speaking, as he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him, and when he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. So there's this association between evil and character and lies coming out of one's mouth. And further, as it relates to the idea of speaking or speech and one's character, you can go to the Old Testament in terms of unpacking the word. The heart, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked is another way of understanding it. Who can understand it? Now, interestingly, Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth, speaking of an oppressor, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while in his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Psalm 50, verse 19, you give your mouth free rein, for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. And then Isaiah 57, verse 4, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide out and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? So if you piece all the things together here, as Jesus speaks of evil, he's speaking of evil not in a generic sense. Well, that was a transgression of the law. When he says anything else is out of evil, he's speaking about one's heart. And the connection of one's heart is this deception, is this wickedness. And as it relates to one's speech, which is the topic that Jesus is addressing, there's the idea of deceit, evil, heart, character, speech, and deceit are all in this continuum together. In other words, there is, in terms of false oaths, an intentionality, whether conscious or unconscious, an intentionality or an agenda associated with the need for oaths. What you're trying to do is exert power over somebody. What you're trying to do is convince somebody. What you're trying to do is bolster your position in some kind of way. And what Jesus is saying here, if you need to do that, there is some evil. You're deceiving yourself, and ultimately you're deceiving that other person, and you're trying to deceive God himself. There's this connection, because the deceit that comes out of your mouth and the need to bolster it with an oath, ultimately that comes from an evil heart. So we don't do these things. We're not in third and fourth grade anymore. We don't apply these juvenile kinds of formulas. But maybe there are ways in which we do modern oaths. Maybe there are subtle points on the chessboard that we appeal to. You might be overly emphatic about something. No, really, 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 I really mean it. And you say it over and again, or you say it with a lot of emotional emphasis, whatever it is that you're trying to say to that other person. And it's so important that you convince that other person. You might actually really say, I swear I will, or I swear I didn't, in some kind of way. There may be this improper assessment of one's words at the time. You promise to do something that you know or you don't really fully comprehend at the time that you can really follow through on. And your words become flippant in some kind of way. And there may be an improper follow through that leads to a sort of flakiness. No one can trust what you have to say ultimately, because what you say is not ultimately what you truly mean. There may be a way that you can speak in rationalizations, trying to justify this with this statement, with that idea, and you go through the obstacle course of what you have to say. And perhaps there's a subtle way on the playing field that you're appealing to an external authority for your own sake, and that is the idea of acceptance. You're motivated to try to convince a person of something because you deeply need them to to accept you, to believe you, because you cannot stand that they might disagree with you or the fear of rejection in some kind of way. So oaths, we're not talking about an appeal, a presentation of truthfulness in a wedding ceremony or in a court of law. We're talking about a way in which there's a disintegration between one's heart and what you have to say, and you have to corral in a separate party to bring those two pieces together. Citizenship in the kingdom, being the new people of the new king, of the king, is to have complete integrity between what you say and your heart at the same time, so that there is no distinction and there's no need to go through these verbal shenanigans. You might be aware that Charles Colson passed away to be with Jesus yesterday. Charles Colson, if you're not aware, was during the 70s the special counsel to President Nixon, and he was one of the chief players in the Watergate scandal. He was ultimately charged with, he was a powerful man in Washington, pejoratively nicknamed Nixon's hatchet man. He was one of the most feared men in Washington because of his intelligence and his ability to use his words. Out of just sheer spite, he turned down a full scholarship at Harvard just because he could. And that being immersed in power led ultimately to Watergate and led to his indictment and charge of obstruction of justice. And he used his words, motivated from a disconnection between one's heart and what one had to say, as power to advance his agenda. And he was imprisoned in federal prison in Alabama, sentenced for several years, but got out in 7 months. And so one day, as a different form of his words, he came to know Jesus after reading a section in Mere Christianity. He gave his life to Jesus, and which is chronicled in his work, in his biography, Born Again. And one day, now as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, he was about to leave prison. And this is just actually from Prison Fellowship website. Shortly before leaving prison, Colson was going out about his business in the prison dorm while some inmates were playing cards. Suddenly, one of the players, a 6-foot-tall prisoner named Archie, bellowed, "Hey, Colson, you'll be out of here soon. What are you going to do for us?" Suddenly, the whole room fell silent. All ears were strained to hear the answer. "I'll help in some way," replied Colson. "I'll never forget you guys or this stinking place." Archie, slamming down the pack of cards on the table, "You all say that. I've seen big shots like you come and go. They all say the same things while they're inside. When they get out, then they forget as fast. There ain't nobody cares about us. Nobody." Charles Colson, after he discharged from prison, founded this ministry called Prison Fellowship, which now works in dozens of countries all over the world and is an outreach, and he's a program to prisoners reaching out with the gospel, and the ministry advocates for prisoners and prison life. And so he was good to his word. Now, was he good to his word simply because he thought, my word is oak, and so when I get out of here, instead of getting back to a law firm, and I'm going to go to this, start this prison ministry, simply because he wanted to say, my word is oak, and be virtuous? In the second moment of his life, he spoke truth out of his word and followed through because his heart was changed, because of a revolution in his own character, in his heart, so that now when he said something, He meant good on it, not because he cared about simply being simply about what Archie might think of him, but because it came out of a changed heart now that he's in the kingdom in the gospel. The truth of the matter is, we all have ways in which we appeal to things in our lives, that we speak of ways that are deceitful, that are self-deceiving, and we erect scaffolding, rationalizations, whatever kind of thing in our lives as a form of kind of subtle oaths in whatever way. It might be a formula, but it might be something much more personal or much more subtle in what you have to do and say. But Jesus Christ was a man, the God-man, who spoke in ways that meant what he said, and he said what he meant. We made that connection between deceit and one's speech, but what's interesting is in Isaiah, in this prophecy about the very nature and character of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Complete integrity with who he was and what he said. And 1 Peter, as Peter's reflecting on this text in Isaiah 53, he said, excuse me, starting from chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus Christ was the one who had no deceit in his mouth. See, the appeal to just simple virtue and morality in one's own speech or appeal to one's personal character is another appeal to anchor favor in some sort of way. I think ultimately to anchor favor with God himself. Your speech and your integrity comes from your own virtue. And ultimately that's a self-agenda, and pure motives, absolutely pure motives, are impossible to root out. The difference of the gospel here is that integrity of speech comes from a changed and renovated and remade heart. So the self-agenda continues in a way, but the agenda of Jesus Christ, what he did and what he said in absolute integrity and truthfulness, requiring no oaths, trumps our own vows, trumps our own oaths. He took upon himself the curse of our false oaths, our swearing, our vows, and our speech, ultimately our very disintegration ourselves. And he spoke with integrity and truth in the way that we never could, and stood in our place and for the curse that we really brought upon ourselves, so that we could be anchored not in ourselves, not in our own integrity, but in his integrity and who he was and is, and as a result, be made whole. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in you, in your life, in your death, and your resurrection on our behalf, that in you, as we anchor our very lives to you, we could have righteousness that exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we could stand before a holy God in spite of all the ways that we have misused our speech, that we have appealed to external anchors in our lives to try to convince others, convince ourselves, and ultimately try to convince you in foolish ways. And so we thank you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing in our place, that you stood in our place condemned, God, may we speak with integrity. May we have words that bless your name and bless others, and that could be spoken out of a changed heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.